Amen. Amen. Thanks, Johnny. Please do take a seat and do grab a Bible if you've got one close or if you'd like one, or grab one of the church's ones if you haven't been able to from the table at the back, except looking, they may have all gone, which is great. We can get some more. So I was literally stopped in my tracks. There I was, driving down Western Road on the way up to the Beacon and listening to an interview with Pamela Anderson. Now, you remember Pamela Anderson? She worked alongside one of my greatest heroes, David Hasselhoff, in Baywatch. Well, now, actually what she does is lead a small charity working with exploited women and kind of freeing them out of all sorts of horrific realities in various places in Europe. And she was being interviewed on the radio about this project. And what literally, and I say literally, stopped me in my tracks was I actually pulled over on the edge of Western Road where those shops are to write down what she said. Literally, it stopped me in my tracks. This is what she said. And I'll be honest, my teenage memories of Pamela Anderson mean I was very surprised to find myself in agreement with Pamela Anderson as she talked about this. But she was talking about why she changed direction in her life and took on this charity work. And she said this: being halfway through my life, I think we start feeling less invincible and we start thinking more about the important things. Now, that might say more about where I am in my life, mightn't it, that stood out at me. But she said, being halfway through my life, I think we start feeling less invincible and we start thinking more about important things. Now, I went home and I had to Google how old Pamela Anderson was. Turns out she's 51. So she's halfway through her life. She's aiming for a good innings, isn't she? She's fairly confident there. But it really resonated with me. I'm 10 years younger, more than 10 years younger than Pamela Anderson. But actually, in terms of my generation, a male in the UK of my age, my life expectancy is in essence 70 years. So my last birthday took me through the halfway mark, all things being equal. That's quite sobering, isn't it? I haven't even lost all my hair yet. There's still plenty to fall out. I thought about it this way. I thought, if I get 70 years, which is my generation in the UK, I should live about 70 years, all things being equal. And I took each decade and made it a day of the week. That's my life in a week, isn't it? 7 decades, 7 days. And if the week started on Monday, I'm around 2:30 Thursday afternoon already. I've only got the Friday and the weekend to go. I really stopped the engine at that point and sat there for a few minutes. And you're trying to work out where you are. Some of you are longing for a bank holiday Monday, aren't you? But it raises the question, doesn't it? What is the point in life? What's important in life? What is its purpose? Doesn't actually matter how old you are, does it? Most of us, I guess, are Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, somewhere. But it doesn't really matter. The question is just as relevant. At some point, you start to feel less invincible. I think it did take me into my 30s before it really dawned on me, with aches and pains coming in and those sorts of things, that actually, I'm not invincible. So what are the important things? It's the question Pamela Anderson asks. A really good question. Princess Diana quite famously said, it's been back all over the Daily Mail, hasn't it, with Prince George, Princess Diana's famous quote. She famously said, family is the most important thing. Most important thing? I wonder how you'd think. Audrey Hepburn, yesteryear's star of the big screen, she said, the most important thing is to enjoy your life, to be happy. It's all that matters. And actually, that one stood out at me because lots of the people I love the most, my family as such, not Hannah and the boys, but my family, that's what they will say to me. My siblings, my parents will often end a conversation, as long as you're happy. As long as you're happy. The assumption is it doesn't matter what else is going on, as long as you're happy. Is that the most important thing? Or Oscar Wilde, though I've heard lots of people have this quote attributed to them. Oscar Wilde supposedly said, when I was young, I thought money was the most important thing in life. Now I'm older, I know it is. What's the most important thing for you? Well, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to embark on a look at this longest of Jesus' prayers in John chapter 17. So we're just working our way through John's account. We're going to take about 2 years in total, and this is where we've got to. And the whole of chapter 17, the whole of this chapter, is basically Jesus praying, except for one sentence that introduces it. It's Jesus praying. And in essence, it's listening in to the expert on life, isn't it? It's a conversation between God the Son and God the Father. They are the leading experts on what life's purpose is, and we get to listen in. I was thinking a bit, it's a bit like listening into a conversation between Alex Ferguson and David Moyes if you want to pick up on football strategy, isn't it? You're just going to listen and learn and try and absorb what they're saying. Or it's a bit like listening to Mary Berry and Jamie Oliver talk about festive baking if you want to deliver the perfect Christmas dinner. You're just going to listen in to the experts, aren't you, and pick up what they're saying. Stephen King and Tom Clancy, well, if you want to launch a career as a fiction writer and those two are talking to each other, you're just going to listen and learn, aren't you? Or Mark Zuckerman and Noah Glass, and some of us will have no idea who they are, but they're basically the founders of Facebook and Twitter. Well, if you want to know about social media and those two are having a conversation, you're just going to bend your ear and listen, aren't you? Well, here we have God the Son talking to God the Father, praying to God the Father, teaching us about prayer. But also, these are the experts on life, aren't they? And life's purpose. And so it's well worth listening to. The bit we're going to tackle this morning is the first bit. And you'll see if you've got a Bible in front of you, there's three sections. We're going to take one each over the next three Sundays. We're going to tackle the first bit, where Jesus prays for himself. Now, straight away, I want to talk for a moment for the few of us in the room who think we don't need to be prayed for. Because some of us get that, don't we? It's actually arrogance hidden behind humility, and it does describe some of us, and I want to crack that for a moment. We say, actually, I don't need prayer. I'll pray for you, but I don't need someone to pray for me. I don't need to pray for myself. You might even be very disciplined in praying for different people in your life, but your name never appears on your own prayer list. Now, of course, in a sense, I'm talking mostly to Christians now, which won't describe us all. And yet, actually, there's a massive corrective here, isn't there? Because if Jesus himself prays for himself, then do we think we're above Jesus to say, actually, I don't need to pray for myself. I don't need other people to pray for me. Jesus, in fact, elsewhere in the accounts of his life, he actually invites some of his friends, say, I need you to pray for me. Please pray for me. And in the way that God sometimes do these things, my Bible reading this morning was from Hebrews chapter 4, where there in Hebrews chapter 4, Jesus is described as absolutely perfect and never having sinned, and yet he still asks for prayer. And what I know about myself is I'm absolutely imperfect and I'm always sinning because I'm a human being. So let's follow Jesus. So straight away, if you're someone who kind of says, I don't need people to pray for me, I'm all right, break that. Pray for yourself like Jesus prays for himself here. All I want to do with these five sentences, and it's just five, isn't it? All I want to do is to ask, who does Jesus pray to? And then what does he pray? Who does Jesus pray to? And then what does he pray? And I think wherever your spiritual allegiance might be this morning, whether you come to church regularly or not, first time ever in a church building, here because it's Remembrance Day, and you are so incredibly welcome if that is you this morning. I think wherever you might be on a spiritual spectrum, there is real value in what Jesus teaches us here. So first of all, who does Jesus pray to? Let me read just that first sentence. It says this: after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father. Father. Did you see that there? We miss that all the time, don't we? It's the dominant image we have of God in the Bible, Father, and we don't realize it's there sometimes. Jesus prays to his Father. And remember the context of what's about to happen. Jesus is on the cusp of his own death. And all along, he's known the intimate details of what his death is going to be like. When he says there, Father, the hour has come. That's Jesus' code language for saying that the hour of my death has arrived. He knows he's about to die. And he's going to die in horrific fashion. At the very beginning of chapter 18, the very next chapter, Judas, one of his closest friends, brings an armed death squad into the intimate, special place which Jesus spends with his disciples, the secret place of their friendship. And Judas brings an armed death squad into that. And hot-headed Peter takes a swipe at one of the soldiers, and it's only Peter's incompetence that means Peter's not a murderer, because he lops off the guy's ear instead of the guy's head. Chaos ensues, and then Jesus is taken prisoner. He's whipped by a cat of nine tails. That was a whip with nine strands of leather, each about 12 foot long. Into each piece of leather, each strand, were stones and razor-sharp flint. It was brought down by a seasoned executioner, knew what they were doing. It would have wrapped its tentacles around Jesus' body, those shards of stone attaching into his flesh, and then three or four soldiers would have got the other end of it and tried to yank it off, pulling literally chunks of Jesus' flesh out of his body. And he took 40 of those. Then a crown of thorns is going to be thrust on his head. He knows this is all coming. And what's he doing just before it? He's praying. A crown of thorns is going to be thrust onto his head. Acacia thorns, about 3 inches long, hard as iron. Jesus, panting and exhausted, would have been on his knees as this crown was placed on his head. A soldier, a butch big soldier, would have stood over Jesus, inverted kind of leather boxing gloves to protect that soldier's hand, placed upon that crown, and all his strength and all his weight, shoving it onto Jesus' head. So the bodies we have of people who had experienced this, other than Jesus, shows their very skull fractures into a spider web of breakages because of these thorns jammed in. It literally would have become connected to his skull. And then he's going to be hung on a cross, the weight of his body so great both shoulders would have dislocated, and he would have died of suffocation, unable to lift his body to take a breath. And most of it done for political and entertainment reasons. And he knows this is coming. And what does he do? He prays to his Father. Do you see that? He prays to his Father. Where do you go when the going gets tough? Where do you go when the going gets tough? Where did Lorraine go at 6:40 on Saturday morning when her husband died? Where do you go when the going gets tough? Friends, family, counselors, experts, which are all good, all good. Drink, escapism, adultery, television. Where do you go when the going gets tough? Jesus goes to prayer. He goes to his Father in prayer. There's that song, I've literally just thought of it. This wasn't in my notes, isn't there? What a friend we have in Jesus. I can't remember how it goes. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Where do you go when the going gets tough? And in essence, who do you go to? Who do you go to? Your Father? Because Jesus goes to his Father, doesn't he? It says, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and he prayed, Father. See, when you pray, how do you see God? When you pray, are you actually feeling like that naughty schoolgirl, naughty schoolboy, outside the head teacher's office? Your stomach slightly butterfly filled, your foot tapping. You think, oh, I'm just going to be told how I've done it wrong again. Is that how you view God when you come to him in prayer? Or do you are you more like viewing God as some heavenly McDonald's drive-through counter clerk? You've put your order in and now you're tapping the steering wheel, wondering when on earth it's going to be answered. Are you like that when you pray? Is that how you view God? Hang on, I've asked this before, God. Why haven't you delivered yet? As if he's sitting behind a McDonald's counter having had your order put in. Or do you view God as some religious busybody ticking boxes? So you come to pray and you're like, I've just got to pray long enough until I get the tick in the box and then I can go and get on with my life. Jesus says, when we pray, when the going gets tough like it is with him, go in prayer and go to your Father. A Father who is not poor or distant or uninterested or weak, but a Father who is loving and tender and kind and near. That's who God is, especially when times are hard. Jesus comes to his Father. Do you? But it's not just that Jesus comes to his Father, a loving, kind, and tender Father. He comes to his Father who deserves honour. So if you've got a Bible there, look again at sentence 1, chapter 17, sentence 1. It says, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. Now, when it says Jesus looked towards heaven, that's not locating God as in the sky. That was a cultural sign of respect and submission. It was a way of showing, we might curtsy or bow, mightn't we? It's a way of showing that you're honouring and esteeming and respecting someone and submitting to them. So he comes to his Father, but recognizing that his Father deserves honor and respect. And then you may have noticed in Jesus' actual prayer for himself, these first five sentences, he kind of prays in the third person. The language is a little bit odd. It's in the third person. Again, that was a cultural way of showing respect and honor. And so Jesus comes to his Father, knowing his Father is loving and is kind and is caring and considerate, a perfect Father, but knowing that he is a Father who deserves honour. And straight away there we have a corrective, you see. And I want you thinking about your own prayer life. How do I pray? A corrective towards two errors we might make. See, the first error is, yeah, we see God as our Father, loving and close and kind. Does anyone know the language that Paul uses to describe that loving aspect of God? Anyone know the term? You will if I say it. I'm sure some of you, if you're familiar with the Bible, not all of us. Abba Father. Abba Father, you've heard that? It's a word that means daddy. Daddy. So if we went into a culture where that was the language that had been spoken and we arrived in the playground just as schools came out, we would hear the children say that all the time. Abba, Abba, Abba. Catch me from the bottom of the slide. Abba, Abba. Will you push me on the swing? Daddy, daddy. The error we make is we see him rightly as our daddy, our Abba Father, but without the respect and the honour that Jesus is showing to God here. Do you see? So we have the intimate closeness of a daddy, but we don't have the respect and honour and esteem that God the Father also deserves. And what happens then is our prayers become flippant and casual and disrespectful. And like in a human family, disrespect of a parent quickly becomes disobedience to the parents, doesn't it? And so if we only see God as our Abba Daddy, if we just have that side, we'll be disrespectful and almost certainly become disobedient. But the other error is to have the respect and the awe, to say, I recognize he deserves my esteem and honor, but I don't view him with this love. He's not my Abba Daddy. He's just this distant kind of Victorian father figure in Mary Poppins. Let's be honest, who's not a fan of Mary Poppins? Our boys absolutely love it. And there's Mr. Adams in Mary Poppins, isn't there? They're about to release a film, aren't they? A new Disney, Walt Disney, and the creator of Mary Poppins. And it's called, isn't it? Rescuing Mr. Adam, I think? Rescuing Mr. Adams, is that right? Banks. Oh, sorry, Mr. Banks. Sorry, Rescuing Mr. Banks, isn't it? And in that, in Mary Poppins, Mr. Banks, Father Banks, is a distant figure, isn't he? He has the respect and the awe of his children. They come in and they curtsy and they're respectful, but there's no love, there's no tenderness. He's never at the park pushing them in the swing. He's never joining in their imaginative crazy games. He's a distant figure, always his top button done up, always a bit too strict. He's respected, but he's not deeply loved and adored. And we can make the same error with God. We have the respect, we have the awe, but we don't realize he's our Abba Father. We don't realize he's our daddy, our papa. And if that happens, our prayers become formalized and guilt and duty driven, don't they? So the very first thing to learn here, and it's absolutely huge, and I know that I might be fighting against your personal experience of the father you've had. The Father that God is deeply loving, deeply intimate, your daddy, even if you're on Bank Holiday Monday. He's still your daddy, but who deserves honour and respect, and deserves them both. And so the very first thing we learn from Jesus is that he prays to his Father. with love and respect, delight and honour, joy and esteem, adoration and obedience. Both are reflected in how Jesus prays. Are they reflected in your prayers? Tender and strong. Are they both there? Now, before we move on to the second question, do you remember I said there was just two I wanted to ask? Who does he pray to? And then what does he pray? Before we move on to that second question, I don't feel I can move on without thinking for a moment about what does it mean that the dominant image of God in the Bible, or one of them, is God as Father. It's not exclusive. Isaiah talks a lot about God as a mother and uses mother imagery. Jesus himself often uses that mother imagery. But the dominant image in the Bible is as God as Father. He's a perfect parent, but it's the Father side of God that is often dominates. And here that's what we have, isn't it? And so I feel I need to just have a word with the men as such, who are either fathers to be, so I'm thinking of the students now, and those of you who don't yet have children are a little bit younger, and those of us who have any kind of father figure role to anybody. The main reason that God created fathering was to show accurately what God the Father is like. That's the main reason we exist in the world, full stop, whatever gender we might be or whatever position we hold. But for fathers, the main reason God said, I'm going to create this thing called being a father, being a daddy to a child, is so that there is a way to image what I am like as God the Father into the world. So if you are a father, children of any age, if you're likely to be a father in the future, which statistically speaking, if you're under about 45 and don't yet have children, you probably will as a man, statistically speaking, or if you have any kind of father-like influence on others, the question is, are you fathering in a way that accurately shows what God is like? Steel and velvet. Strength and embrace. Infinite tenderness and unflinching toughness. Do your children love you and respect you? Or do they only love you like you're their sleepover buddy? Or do they only respect you like you're the strict, stern headmistress? Or do they both love you and respect you? It's really important because you're trying to display what God the Father is like. Are you acting in a way that generates both love and respect from your children? So there is tenderness and there is closeness and you join in their imaginary games, but there is a leadership there and a direction there that means they also respect you and obey you. Because the dominant impression our children will get of God the Father will be based on their experience of us men as fathers. And we want to give them as little to be undone as parents as possible in terms of their view of God. It's really important. And I also want to charge you guys who are men, all men, whether you're husbands, whether you're fathers, whether you're not yet got children, whether you're never going to have a children, I want to charge you men for a moment with something as well. A cultural reality and James 1:27. See, the last government stats, which are about 6 months old, said 31% of children under the age of five are growing up in a single parent family. 31% of children under the age of five are growing up in a single parent family. And the vast majority are single mums who do a magnificent job and deserve our honour in the extreme. James 1:27 says, true religion is this, that we look after the widows and the orphans. And the orphans of our age, gentlemen, are the fatherless children. And so my charge to you, alongside your wife if you're married, is create the capacity in your life to offer God-like fathering to children who don't have a father in their life. Do it in informal ways, through relationship. Do it in formal ways, like godparenting, fostering, or adoption. Do it as a grandparent. Do it as a brother if you're closer to that age. Offer God-like fathering to the fatherless who do not have it in their life and do not therefore have a true sight of what God the Father is like. If you're married, do it alongside your wife, but do it. let's pause, get our wits around us for a moment. So we've asked just the first question, and the second one is much more quickly. Question number one, you're getting a lovely tan there, Jeff. I'm surprised you didn't want to stay. The second question is, what then does he pray? And that's found in the words that are repeated in sentences 1 to 5. So if you've got a Bible there, why don't you open it back up again and have a look. There's two words that are repeated, the word glory and the word life. And this is Jesus now praying for his purpose in life, that God would get the glory through his life and that people would experience life through his life. Glory to God, life to people. Now remember the first question I asked, what's the purpose, point of life? Wherever you are, Monday to Sunday, what is life about? Here's Jesus, the expert on life. We're listening into his prayer, and he says life is about glory to God, life to people. Let me sketch it in. Glory to God bookends the little prayer. Verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So God, both Father and Son, might be glorified at my death. That's where that phrase, the hour has come. He's talking about at his death, I might, the goodness of God might be put on display. That's what glory means. Display how great God is. That in his death, God might be displayed. Verse 4, I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. So again, now he's talking about his life and his death, that they would bring God glory. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now, verse 5 is a little complicated. The first half is in a future tense. Father, glorify me in your presence is in a future tense. I think Jesus is talking about after his ascension. He dies, he's resurrected, he goes back to heaven, and that's where he is now. And then verse 5 is in a past tense. With the glory I had before the world began. Do you see? So verse 1 and 4 are about his death right then in history. God be glorified as I die. The beginning of verse 5 is about the forever future. Be glorified forever into the future. The end of verse 5 is about the forever past, as you have been glorified forever up until this moment. Do you see how all-encompassing Jesus makes it? He's saying whether I'm dying on the cross in agony and pain, life at its lowest, or whether I'm on my throne in heaven ruling forever, life at its highest, God, you be glorified. You be shown as good and great and marvelous. And do you see the application to us there is exactly the same, isn't it? What's your purpose in life? Whether you feel as low as being crucified on a cross or as high as upon a celestial throne in heaven, wherever your life is at this moment, and all life fluctuates like this, doesn't it? God, it's to your glory. That's what Jesus is praying here. My death as a criminal, my reigning in heaven, it's to your glory. So the first thing Jesus prays here is that God would be shown as glorious. Do you know who else got this so well? Job in the Old Testament. Do you know the story of Job? Whenever I'm having a bad day, I read some of the story of Job and I realize my lot is not so bad. He has it really rough. And he experiences the extremes like you could never imagine. He has multiple children, all who are thriving. He's the wealthiest, healthiest, wisest man, respected by everyone around him. And then at another moment, he's lost it all. His children are dead, killed. His wife is practically deserting him. His friends are saying, you've done something hideously wrong. He's sitting on a scrap heap, his body covered in pussy sores, scraping with shards of pottery to try and relieve the pain. Job knew it both. Do you know what Job 1, verse 21 and 22 says? The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed or praised be the name of the Lord. Whether the Lord at this moment has given me good things, or the Lord at this moment has given me a hand that is hard for me to understand and painful for me to journey. Who gets the glory? Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed, praised be the name of the Lord. Are you living for the glory of God? Whatever that means. Particularly if not yet a Christian, I invite you into that adventure. Don't live for your glory. How good. I'm on the downward slide, aren't I? I'm past Wednesday. I'm in the second half of the week. My chest has moved into my drawers. That's the half the problem. The six-pack's become a barrel. I could do the lot. The lion's mane an egghead. It's all downhill. It's not really. So what's the point in living for my glory? My glory days are gone, aren't they? Let's be honest. You can say, yes, it is, Alex, but not too vehemently. But my glory days are gone. Why do I want to live for my glory? Or I can live for the glory of the living, ruling, leading king of the universe who made it all, who flung the stars into space, who decided the sun would shine yellow. I wonder why he didn't make grass purple. Oh, green was a better color. That is his glory, and we can live for that. That's a life worth living, isn't it, friends? That's a life worth living. Glory to God. Secondly, life to people. And these things are wrapped together. These things are wrapped together. Live for the glory of God. That's what Jesus is praying. My death, everything, to your glory. But secondly, my death, everything, that it might bring life to people. Look at verse 2. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this, verse 3, is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus' purpose, verse 2, is to bring eternal life. That's why he came into the world. That's why God gave him the full authority of God, to bring eternal life to people. Life to people. What is eternal life? You want it defined? Verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life, full life, abundant life. It's not about having money. It's not about having wealth. It's not about having a plethora of children who respect you and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. It's not about being fortunate enough to live in a country where there's a health system and a welfare system or where we're the richest 2% in the world. Abundant life, full life, eternal life is not this. It's what? It's to know the only true God and Jesus Christ. There is nothing better. In fact, you can put all those other things together and they are nothing compared to the life of knowing God and Jesus Christ. Nothing in its length, we're talking about eternity versus 70 years, and nothing in its depth and quality. We're talking about a man who is on the downward spiral at 36, physically speaking. There is no quality to compare. There is no quantity to compare. Eternal life is to know God. Not factually, not like I could tell you the stats and facts about my favourite football player, every last thing, 10 seasons back, every goal they've scored, their height, their weight, everything. And then I walk past him in the street and he doesn't even glance my way. That's not knowing, is it? Knowing is relational. It's knowing God as our Father. And Jesus as our brother. To know is eternal life. Like that. To know is eternal life. Where are you? Monday through Sunday. Have you worked out where you are? I think I'm Thursday, 2:30 p.m. Which in an ideal world is an afternoon nap time. That's where I am. Mid-afternoon Thursday. I've got Friday, Saturday, and Sunday to live. Now, if that was real language, like if I really knew I had 3 days to live, how would I live it? How would you live it? Well, actually, in the span of eternity, the slightly more than 30 years I've got left, is like 3 days, isn't it? Am I going to live it for my Father in heaven? Am I going to live it to his glory? Am I going to live it to bring life, the knowledge of God to others? Am I going to father in a way that shows my children what God the Father is like? Infinitely tender, unflinchingly tough? Am I going to use my money, my time, my talents, my health? Am I going to give it all for something that actually lasts? The glory of God and eternal life for people. It's your choice. What legacy do you want to leave? It's your choice. There's a grey tombstone somewhere, uncarved, waiting in a pile for you and for me. There is only one life. It'll soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. Let me pray for us. What a privilege it is to come to you in prayer and come to you as our Father. And I do pray that by your Spirit you would teach us from your word, correct the fathers among us who are doing a poor job, and make us better by and in the power of your Spirit. Help us to be inspired to pray more and to pray to a loving, strong Father in heaven who loves us and cares for us. And when the going gets tough, to come first and foremost to our Father in prayer. And help us to number our days, to do a strategic analysis of the resources we have left in front of us, and to use it in the best possible way to bring glory to God and life to people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with a couple of songs. Thanks, Johnny. No, do two, that's fine. If you've got children, please do go collect them during this first song. Use this song to reflect on God the Father. And we'll take our offering for regular attenders. If you're a guest or a visitor, please let the bag pass you by. Thanks very much.